Open your scriptures to Luke chapter 20. I'm just going to read one verse before we move into the rest of the passage. In Luke chapter 20, verse 27, sets sort of the scene. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. That's all that Luke provides for us to know about this group. The question this morning is, how should we as Christians respond to those who twist Scripture? Our text this morning is a confrontation of an influential, aristocratic, wealthy, powerful group called the Sadducees and Jesus. Now the big idea doctrinally, if you read through the entire text, the big idea doctrinally is this. Is there life after death? That's what the confrontation is about. But most of us don't struggle with that truth. Maybe because, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, God has put eternity in a person's heart. There's something within us that knows there's something next. There are two other ideas that overlap, and when you look at a text and you decide to teach it or preach it, there are different, what we would say, homiletical arrangements of how a text can be preached. And these texts overlap, and that is scoffers and authority. And the question again, and the title of the sermon, is responding to those who twist Scripture. Peter says this, Peter who walked with the Lord, Peter who would have been on the porch of the temple when these confrontations were happening. This was the third confrontation. Peter said this later on in ministry, scoffers or mockers, deriders, will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, and listen to the scoffer's specific taunt, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Can you hear the mocking in their voice? See, the scoffer's argument is not much different than the Sadducees' argument to Jesus, and it's repeated and echoed in our day. Jesus hasn't returned. Maybe Jesus himself was mistaken. Maybe the scripture isn't true. And maybe the Sadducees are right. There really isn't life after death. So, commit yourself to the material world. Jude says this, they, the apostles of Jesus, said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. See, the Sadducees were committed materialists, rationalists. They were devoted to living for this world, even though they loved the temple and its sacrifices. In some ways, they represent Western values. In some ways, the Sadducees are very American as we bump into Americans in our day and age. This is the age we minister in, the last days of Peter, the last time of Jude. And this is similar to what Isaiah said and the culture and times that Jesus would bump into. He says, our courts oppose the righteous and justice is nowhere to be found. Truth stumbles. Try to picture this in your mind. Truth stumbles in the streets. It's like a hobbled old man that people just push out of the way. And honesty has been outlawed. Yes, truth is gone, and anyone who renounces evil is attacked. How do we respond to scoffers? How do we respond to those who reject truth and twist the scripture, and how do we interact with a modern day Sadducee? And those are some of the principles that to me arise clearly out of our text, because this is a time that we as a church are called to shine brightly in. It's an age of dark doctrinal deviation. It's an age where truth is relative and pushed into the shadows. It's an age of skepticism. It is in these last days that people, and you know this, some of them sit at our dinner tables, where they question everything, believe anything, and yet have true convictions about nearly nothing. Peter said in 2 Peter that Paul wrote some very difficult things to understand. Aren't you glad he confessed that? Have you ever read Romans 9 to 11? And you have an apostle who also wrote scripture who's saying, Paul, he wrote some really difficult things. But look at what happens. There are some things in them, Paul's writings, that are hard to understand. Romans, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, which the ignorant and unstable, what do? They twist it to their own destruction as they do the other, this is interesting, the other scriptures. What Peter just admitted is that Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and his writings, though difficult to understand, are what? Scripture. These are God's breathed out words. This is the day that we live in. Ignorant, but maybe intellectual, and unstable, but probably educated people twist God's word. How is this done? This is going to be a little longer introduction. The world distorts the doctrine of God's justice by twisting Old Testament narrative sections, making God appear to be a brutal warlord, devouring lands, and enslaving people. They twist Old Testament sections and compare God to either Genghis Khan or Alexander the Great or a Somali warlord who is governing the pirate ships off the Indian Ocean. But God is not like that. The world distorts the doctrine of God's love by twisting the doctrine of hell. Yes, there are some things that are very hard to understand. Jesus even said some of those things, and his descriptions are very specific. But the warnings are clear. When I was in high school, there was a comedian, a vulgar comedian named George Carlin, who made sport of twisting the existence of God and the doctrine of hell. He said, quote, "Religion has actually convinced people that there's an invisible man living in the sky who watches everything you do every minute of every day, and the invisible man has a special list of 10 things he does not want you to do. And if you do any of these 10 things, he has a special place full of fire and smoke and burning and torture and anguish, where he will send you to live and suffer and burn and choke and scream and cry forever and ever till the end of time." Then he smugly and condescendingly says, "But he loves you." Do you feel that? Do you feel the scoffing, the mocking, the derision? And what he is doing is he is taking one scripture, the love of God, and twisting the doctrine of hell so that a belief in this other doctrine looks absolutely ridiculous. This is exactly what the Pharisees or the Sadducees do with Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 20. Jesus is in the temple. This is his third confrontation at the temple with different religious groups, different people, even spies that were sent to undermine him. The first conflict was about Jesus' own ministry authority. By what authority are you doing these things? The second was political. Is it right for us to give to Caesar? And now the third is theological. The Sadducees do not believe that there is a resurrection. And I want you to notice a common theme. In the first confrontation, in Luke chapter 20, verse 2, it says this: the chief priests and the scribes with the elders, all three groups, came up and said to him, this is the first confrontation, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. Because the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests didn't authorize Jesus. And that is why Jesus responds in chapter 20, verse 8, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. That's the issue. Jesus then tells the parable of the vineyard, and he asks a question. After the tenants throw the son outside of the vineyard and kill him, and Jesus asks in Luke chapter 20, verse 15, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them who killed the son? And what is the issue? Authority and accountability. Who has ultimate authority? The second confrontation after that one, there are spies, and they say, and if they think it's a trap, they think there's no way he can get out of this. It's an either or, Rome or Israel, Caesar or God. Either way, he's going to end up in his response on the wrong side politically. And he asks in Luke 20, verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? And of course, we talked about this. And he says, hand me a coin. And he receives the coin, and he shows it to them, and he says, whose image, whose inscription is on this coin? The point Jesus was making is you've already submitted to the authority of Caesar. You have his coin on your person. You have his coin in your money pouch. Caesar has some, here's the issue, authority. You've already submitted to it for commerce, to retain your religious roles. Give to Caesar what is his. But Caesar's authority is limited. But give to God what is his. You see, everyone in here this morning, just like those who were sent out to spy out on Jesus, we have whose inscription on us? Whose image are we made in? When we slept last night and woke up and breathed and had hopes and dreams, we image God. So give to God ultimate authority, ultimate honor to him. Those are the first two confrontations. And that brings us to the third one this morning. And the issue of authority arises again. So how do we respond to those who twist the scripture? Here's the first principle. Understand your audience. Jesus understood his audience. In chapter 20 of Luke, verse 27, it says this, there came to him some Sadducees, those who denied that there is a resurrection. He knew whether he was talking to a Pharisee. He condemns them in Matthew 23. He knows if he's talking to his own disciples. He knows if he's talking to unbelieving Jews. He knows if he's talking to the Sadducees. And his responses vary. Who were the Sadducees? Mostly an aristocratic group, some priests, wealthy individuals, very powerful, especially had influence in the temple and over the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council. They were materialists. They were fixated on this world. They accepted the first five books of the Bible, so they were not irreligious. They denied the resurrection. They actually didn't believe in any kind of life after death, resurrection, angels, or spirits. And they had an incredibly sharp division with another group called the Pharisees who did believe in those things. One time this division got so fierce between the Sadducees and the Pharisees that Paul's life was at stake, and they rush him away and take him to the army barracks. In Acts 23, it says this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. They held political influence and power. They were close to the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. They were a dangerous group, and they were centered on the temple. They loved the sacrifices more than the synagogue teaching. They loved the externals more than teaching that would challenge internal transformation. Matter of fact, they were so closely connected to the temple in Jerusalem that this group, the Sadducees, basically vanished in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. I paused when I read that, and I wondered what would happen if all the church buildings in America and all the worship bands and all the Disney-themed children's ministries vanished. What would be left? Because there were no Sadducees after that. This group, very closely connected to architecture and form and religious externals, decides to challenge Jesus. And here's their question. So understand your audience, but secondly, understand their argument. Look at verse 28. They asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." See, not unlike the trap earlier, the political trap, is it lawful? Now they say, Moses wrote for us. They're bringing in the authority of the first five books of the Bible. And sometimes we don't see the trap in that. We assume that if somebody's using Scripture, their motives are decent. And that is not always the case. When they say Moses wrote for us, they're referring to the Torah, the law, the instruction, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And this scenario they build is what is called the kinsman redeemer principle, or the levirate marriage law. And the law required, interestingly, exactly the picture that they spin out. Specifically, the Sadducees, I'm going to read two verses for you. I want you to hear that they're really not totally off base. Genesis 38:8. "Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother.'" In Deuteronomy 25:5, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." And maybe one of the clearest examples we have of that is when Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer to Ruth, David's great-grandmother. So we see this principle actually being obeyed in a beautiful story in the Old Testament. So what the Sadducees are doing, as we understand our audience and we understand their argument, is very subtle. What they're about to do is undermine one part of the Scripture, the resurrection, by twisting and ridiculing another part of the Scripture. It's a challenge to the authority of Scripture. Look at verse 29. "Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." Each of the seven marriages to this particular woman ends childless, and the absence of a child sort of triggers the levirate law. The story's got a little bit of humor, though, too, because everybody who marries her dies. Have you noticed that? And I wonder if the Sadducees, even though they're this aristocratic group, weren't also in their own way fun and enjoyable. And there is something about interacting with unbelief that you can find some humor in. That here it is death to marry this woman. But the world continues to take a page out of the Sadducees' playbook. by twisting a scripture to mock a scripture. Their aim is to make belief look ridiculous. And because they're materialists, they're like, I'm not going to believe in that doctrine because it doesn't seem logical. Do we understand that not because we are infinite or because we are finite creatures, we are limited creatures, our logic will not always accurately lead us theologically? That there are gaps between what God reveals and what is and what we don't know yet that has to be filled with faith? The dilemma they create happens all the time. The world undermines, even Christians undermine the doctrine of election by spinning out a story to make it look absurd, that somehow election removes human responsibility, that somehow our wills are now artificial intelligence, that somehow all of a sudden we don't believe in evangelism and missions. Within the last year, I had an older Christian, conservative, evangelical Christian, say, I hear that your elder team down there at Highlands doesn't believe, or they believe in election. And I said, well, you better, he goes, I don't believe in it. I said, well, you better believe in it because it's taught in Ephesians, Romans, John, and 1 Peter. The world undermines God's mercy by talking about the sacrifice of his only begotten son as divine child abuse. You see how they twist? That's what Satan does. That the greatest gift in the world, God's gift of grace in his only son as a sin sacrifice, is then twisted to make it look ridiculous. The world undermines the exclusivity of Christ, that he is the only way to the Father, as he himself taught in John 14:6, by making a single way look arrogant and unreasonable, even unfair. These distortions and many others intentionally call into question God's character. That's the twisting. It's exactly what the serpent did to Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. Did God actually say, this is the serpent speaking to Eve, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Of course, Eve gives her response, and then listen to what the serpent does. He says to the woman, you will not surely die, for God's keeping something from you. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God is not to be trusted. Twist. Remember that Satan quoted Scripture, word perfect, to Jesus Christ. The Word become flesh. No doubt he will attempt that tactic with us. See, Satan is determined to undermine God's Word. It's interesting that that's what he attacks. To Eve, to Jesus, to you and me. Understand your audience. Understand the angle that they take. Understand the real question and then respond to the real issue. Look at verse 34. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Do you see how Jesus responds? Not to the ridicule. He's not personally hurt and reactionary. He simply comes right back to the root issue. He understands his audience. They're the Sadducees. He understands where their question is really moving. And now he responds to the issue. Will people be raised from the dead? Will they be accountable to God? Will there be judgment and will there be life after death? And the ultimate underlying issue, does God really have the authority to tell me what's true? Does Jesus have authority? And does God's Word have authority? How should we respond to scoffers at work, in our community, at school, at our front door, or at our dining room table. First of all, be biblical. Jesus could have said anything new and it would have been truth, scripture. And yet he goes back to the very book, the very author, Moses, and he quotes him. How outdated. But what Jesus is exampling is how important it is for us to be scripture-centered and biblical. He moves past the hurt, the initial reaction. He pushes aside the ridicule and he addresses the Sadducees. There's a proverb that I always thought contradicted itself. I have it up here on the screen. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, which one is it? You need wisdom from God to know in which case to answer or to not answer. But when you answer, be biblical. Don't be intimidated. This was a wealthy, powerful group. Trust God's Spirit to work through God's Word. Remember, Jesus quoted the same author they quoted. He interprets Scripture with Scripture. He says, haven't you read about Moses and the burning bush? They're trying to use the law to ridicule Jesus. And look at what Jesus does. He turns around. He picks up the very sword they used to destroy a very important doctrine. And he picks up the same sword to prove that that doctrine is true. Matter of fact, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, that includes the ministry he had on earth, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. I am assuming most of us do not know Hebrew. I know some of us do. This is the Hebrew alphabet. It works from the opposite side that we read English from. And I have put two series of colorful dots on this chart. I had to ask my daughter if I actually chose yellow, because sometimes it's green and I don't know that, with the color blindness. But I want you to notice the yod is what Jesus is referring to here when he says the iota. The yod is the smallest letter in the alphabet. Do you see that, where the blue dot is? And then sometimes it's called the dot or the tittle in the King James, New King James, right, is if you look at the two different letters I have highlighted with the yellow dot, the bet and the kaf, you will see, and typically the kaf doesn't have that curve. It looks exactly like the bet, except for the little tail on the bottom. Do you see the difference? What Jesus is saying is that I'm not going to let the smallest letter or the smallest serif, the stroke, go unfulfilled. And he proves that by how he himself interacts with Scripture. He shows, this is incredible to me, the Son of God shows amazing confidence in the Scripture as God's own Word. He didn't sidestep God's Word for something different. Matter of fact, the primary emphasis of his own ministry was not miracles. It was preaching and teaching. He quotes it as authoritative. Matter of fact, in Luke 4, and this is going to be worth walking through quickly, our Lord was subjected to one of the most strenuous temptations a human has ever undergone. He was tempted in three spheres, physically, spiritually, and in reference to his mission, his vocation. The first attack happens after 40 days of fasting, and the devil himself, who, by the way, rarely seems to appear to tempt people personally, does appear to Jesus. And he says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And it's not so much about hunger as it is the rights of divine sonship. Satan is actually challenging Jesus. Are you really the Son of God? And how does Jesus respond? He quotes the law, Deuteronomy 8:3. It is written, and he doesn't say anything about being the Son of God to the devil. Listen to what he says. It is written, man, humanity shall not live by bread alone. He defeats Satan as a human. The second attack was on his mission. The devil transports him. You know this, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he offers them to Jesus without having to suffer and die for them if only Jesus would bow down and worship Satan. And the second time, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, it is written. As if that had the power to resist the devil. The third attack was his trust on his own father. Trust God. Show great faith. And the devil took him to Jerusalem, the most seeming religious city in the world, and he takes him to the highest part of the most religious building, the temple. By the way, he's standing below that pinnacle right now on the porch in this confrontation. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for he will, and he quotes Psalm 91, word perfect, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. Do you know that there are times when an action appears like faith, but it's actually not? It's actually satanic. And are you surprised to find out that in this third attack, Jesus responds with Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, it is written. Do you know that Jesus believed the historical account of Old Testament stories, including Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, Elijah, Elisha, and Jonah? When we respond to those who twist Scripture, be biblical. Jesus saw his own identity and mission in Isaiah. He saw the betrayal of Judas in the Scripture as well. And he would say this in John 17:12, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus would often ask, when he's in a controversy and facing unbelief, have you never read the Scripture? Jesus knew that the one smiting the shepherd, who also happened to be the Lamb of God, was Yahweh. And he saw that in Zechariah 13:7, and it was fulfilled at his crucifixion, that when you strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. He says this to the high priest shortly before he dies in Matthew 24:30. He quotes Daniel 7, then will appear in heaven. Listen to Jesus' confidence. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. How do we respond to those who twist scriptures like Jesus? Be biblical. Secondly, be gentle and respectable. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says this, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. And listen to this. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. When we talk as elders about creating a gospel culture, we're not just talking about saying and teaching and preaching right things, or even just preaching the gospel accurately. That's vital. But there is also something in our conversations, in how we preach, teach truth, in how we confront scoffers, and how we respond to those who twist Scripture, in our tone that communicates the gospel, in our love for that individual as a soul that must live somewhere forever, that the gospel is translated in truth, but also in our spirit. And that's what surprised the disciples about Jesus. We beheld his glory, and he was full of grace and truth. Be gentle and respectable. Do it with gentleness and respect. Jesus models for that. As a matter of fact, even when he wisely dashes his opponents, look at their response. Marveling at his answer, they became silent. They weren't like offended and in a rage. Luke 20:39, teacher, you have spoken well. Or even when Jesus was 12 in Luke chapter 2, they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers listening to them. Jesus listened? And asking them questions? And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. I'm curious, how many of you are close to 12 years old this morning? How many of you are 4 years on either side of 12? How many of you are from 8 to 16? Little Mike. He is amazing, educated, theologically trained men at that age. Have you let God's word shape your thinking, your life, your purpose, your passions? When he gets done preaching, a very long sermon, by the way, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, it says, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had, here's one of the issues this morning, as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Can you imagine debating with Jesus? You know what you would bump into? Well, right answers, yes. Love, wisdom, gentleness. He wouldn't be demanding. He would example what a gospel conversation should look like. What the Holy Spirit wants to shape our hearts and be. That the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, and self-control. And finally this morning, how do we respond to those who twist scriptures? Be direct. Luke does not have the statements Mark includes, but look at these. Jesus said to them, is not this the reason you are wrong? That's pretty direct. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? Or he says, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. But he can say that graciously. Notice what he tells them. First, they don't understand the ages. In heaven, things will be different. There will be no marriage. There will be no procreation. Even the state of our existence will be different. But because you can't logically accept that, you have rejected it. But Jesus has the authority to tell you how it's going to be. What they ridiculed, they actually failed to grasp and submit to by faith. Second, they don't understand the scriptures. He says in Matthew 22:29, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus tells the Jews in John chapter 5 an amazing statement. He says this, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You don't believe in me, Jesus, that I'm the Son of God. You search the scriptures because you think that in them, black words on a white page or some kind of ink on parchment, that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And I love how Jesus closes the argument. The very author they quoted, Moses, about the levirate marriage law, Jesus now says in Luke 20, verse 37, but that the dead are raised, here's the closing argument, even Moses showed. The very one you quoted in the passage about the bush. By the way, all the Jews would have accepted that. And they would have accepted that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living with God. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Why does he say that? Because he is the God. Not that he was the God. Jesus is capitalizing on the tense of what is happening. I am, the name of God, given at the burning bush, present tense, past tense, future tense. I was who I am who I will be, I am right now who I was and always will be. That's what that title, that name means. And he says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the always existing one. And if you think about that and just go back a couple chapters in Luke to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, who appears next to Jesus? Moses and Elijah, and they're very much alive. Bringing this into conclusion, and then I'll invite the music team forward. The issue of the resurrection, life after death, is crucial. Because Jesus has predicted that he will suffer under the authorities, and he will be crucified, and he will die, but he will rise again 3 days later. And when he rises, he is the risen King who has unstoppable and ultimate authority. That's where these confrontations have been moving. He will be vindicated 3 days after his death. What I want us to grasp and receive this morning is this, that we do have an ultimate authority over us, but I want to remind you, he is a suffering servant. He is a king who washed his followers' dirty feet. He is a God who in tender mercy calls you to believe and submit to him as king for your good and your safety, your salvation, and your happiness, and your holiness. Will people be raised from the dead? The answer is yes. And are you ready for that? Are you ready for when your life on this planet ends? In a moment, and that door swings and opens up into eternity somewhere. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, confronts the Sadducees directly, biblically, graciously, and in that, he's telling you a very important part of the good news. There is life after death, and in him, you can have eternal life. I'm going to invite the music team forward. And as they're getting in place, I will say this, without the resurrection, death would be the end of everyone. Our accountability would be limited to God, at least to this life, and judgment and eternal life would be meaningless concepts. But each of those truths are intended to motivate us and give us purpose and hope. Let's pray.